Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 7. It can be found on page 12 of your bulletin and will be projected above. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marcy. I appreciate it. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin that I mentioned earlier, and you can jot down these three things that I want you to listen specifically for. One is I want you to be able to answer why they are called centurions, okay? Why they're called centurions. Secondly, Jesus' most common emotion. And then thirdly, no more funerals. So why are they called centurions, Jesus' most common emotion, and no more funerals? So with that, let me pray for us as we look at these two passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us in love, because you want to reveal yourself to us in order that we might know you and the grace of the gospel. And so we pray today that you would enable us to see your son, that you by your spirit would be at work as we come to your word, and that we would know him more. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. So over about the last 5 years or so, I've started reading more of St. Augustine's sermons. St. Augustine was a North African bishop, lived at the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, and they're rich and beautiful in so many ways. One of the things I didn't expect to love as much are some of these little asides and quips that he has. Like, there's some things that he said to his congregation that I would never say to you. So one example of this, he says to them at one point, "I owe you a sermon, you owe me attention." I wouldn't say that. He ended a sermon with this at one point. "Better a healthy heart than a big head. Amen." One that has that stuck with me that is funny, but I think it's because it's so true, and it's this. "God wants to make you like him, and you are trying to make God like you." And I love that because it is so true. And it's no more true, I think, than when it comes to the way that we view Jesus in particular. And I think a part of the reality is that there is something natural within us that will create Jesus, imagine Jesus in our own image. That we'll just assume that he's like us in a whole lot of ways. There are some good things about that, but there are some real problems with that too. And one of the huge problems is that at the end of the day, it is not the Jesus of the Bible. And the view that you have of him is actually going to dictate and determine the way in which you relate to him and interact with him. So for example, it's going to shape the way that you believe he's going to respond when you sin and when you fail. It's going to shape the way that you believe he's going to respond to you in the hard, sorrowful, devastating things in your life. And the thing about this is that this is true whether you are a Christian or not. Your view of Jesus could actually determine whether you engage with him in the first place. Because there is some sense in which it is a whole lot easier to reject a caricature of Jesus than it is to reject the true Jesus of the Bible. There's a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright. He was a chaplain at a British university. And one of the responsibilities that he had every year was to meet individually with the undergrad students, with each of them individually. And so what he'd say is that he would get a version of this from students over and over again, where they'd say something like, you know, you're not going to be seeing very much of me this semester. I'm actually an atheist. I don't believe in God. And he heard this so frequently that he came up with a standard response that went something like this. You go, oh, okay, wow, that's interesting. Tell me about this God that you don't believe in. So inevitably, they would say something, and then he would respond most of the time with this. Oh, that's great, because I don't believe in that God either. And one of the things that I think I've realized in recent years is how much of the Christian life is having our inaccurate, false views of him broken down and reshaped by who he really is in Scripture. And so one of the things that we say and we pray a lot here is that Jesus would become more beautiful and believable to us as we see him for who he really is. And the beautiful thing about this passage in Luke 7 is that he really can do that even with this passage. And part of what this passage does is it pushes back on, I think, two pretty deep-seated falsehoods that we believe about him. One is this, that he doesn't really care. And the other is that if he does care, that he doesn't really have anything, the power to do anything about it. And here's the thing about that. Those probably are not things that you would say that you believe about him. But they may actually be things that you functionally believe about him. And so what I want to do as we look at these passages is to frame our time by what the crowd says at the end of this passage. So verse 16, they say, God has visited his people. And that's an echo of what Zechariah had said in Luke 1, that he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That's their response to Jesus in this passage. So here's what we're going to see, that the God of the Bible has visited you with authority and compassion. And those are the two things that I want to look at here. So first, Jesus has come with real authority. And you see that specifically in this healing of the centurion's servant. So let me just set the scene here. Jesus has just wrapped up what we call the Sermon on the Plain. And so we've been looking at this sermon for the last 4 or 5 weeks. And Luke says he enters into Capernaum. And as he does that, we're introduced to this centurion. Okay, so what is a centurion? A centurion, they were commanders in the Roman army who had responsibility for 100 soldiers. That's where the name comes from. So century, 100, centurion, 100 soldiers. They were typically a pretty wealthy people. That's actually how they would acquire those positions, is by using their wealth in particular ways. And they were powerful as well. So when you think about a centurion, think wealthy and powerful. That's definitely what you see in this passage. He's a guy who has actually built the synagogue for the Jewish people. But here's the other thing you've got to know about him. Think Gentile as well. In other words, not a part of the Jewish people. And we're going to talk about why that's important in just a moment. What you find out, though, in verse 2, is that this centurion has a servant who's sick. And he's so sick that he's about to die. So verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, and we don't know what their interaction was like, but he's heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So these elders go to Jesus, and they plead with him to come to the centurion's house to heal his servant. And it's really interesting the way they try to convince him to come. They say that this man is worthy of you coming to him. He loves our nation, and he's even built us this synagogue. And so Jesus doesn't respond to those words at all, but he goes to the house. Here's where it gets really interesting. So they're almost to the house. The centurion sends these friends out to meet him before he gets there. And he has this message for him, middle of verse 6. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So he's saying, Jesus, you don't even need to come into my house. I know how authority works. I know that when I say things, that it's going to be done. And so I know that all you have to do is to speak, and you can do this. But here's what's wild about this. Look how Jesus responds. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And this word is only used of Jesus marveling at something else or somebody else two other times in the New Testament. All other times are people being astonished or marveling at Jesus himself. Here it says, he marveled at him, the centurion. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Now, here's the thing about this. When we hear about this Gentile centurion putting his faith in Jesus, it probably doesn't sound like that big of a deal to us. Here's the thing, though. This would have been a huge deal to Luke's original audience. It would have been shocking to the crowds, maybe even a little offensive to them. Because not only does Jesus hear the plea of this Gentile for the healing of his servant, he points to him and he says, this is what real faith looks like. This is what it means to see me as who I really am and to actually believe it. And this is the kind of faith that I've been looking for and that I have not found even among the people of Israel. And so here's the question I want to ask. What is it about the centurion's faith that causes Jesus to marvel? Or asked in another way, what kind of faith does Jesus commend? And so I want to point out three things that we see. One is this, it's a faith marked by humility. So what the centurion says, contrary to these Jewish elders that have gone before him, is that he's not worthy to have Jesus come into his house. And that he doesn't even presume to go out to meet Jesus because of his own humility. In other words, he recognizes that Jesus doesn't have to do this. That Jesus isn't obligated to heal his servant, that he doesn't owe him anything. And so if Jesus is going to do something, it's going to be completely because of his grace. It's a faith that's marked by humility. Secondly, it's a faith that's marked by desperation. So he knows there's nothing more that he or anybody else can do for his servant. He's helpless, and he's bumping up against the limits of his own ability. Thirdly, and most importantly, it's a faith that looks to Jesus. In the midst of that humility, in the midst of that desperation, he looks outward to Jesus. So if you notice in verse 6, he calls him Lord. And we're tempted to maybe read right by that, not notice the significance of it. In Luke's gospel, that's a really important name. Because when people in Luke's gospel refer to Jesus as Lord, it's a sign that they recognize who Jesus really is. That they have some insight as to who he really is as king. And that he actually believes all that Jesus has to do is to say the word and his servant will be healed. And so this centurion looks from a place of humility and desperation to Jesus in faith. Because he believes that Jesus has this real authority and power to do something about it. What does this mean for us? So here's what I want to do in terms of application. I want to ask this question. What if your struggle to believe that Jesus has real authority and power to do something in the hard places of your life isn't actually a struggle with Jesus and his authority? And here's what I mean by that. It may be that you believe that Jesus has the authority and power to do something. It just might also be that you believe that you also have the authority and the power to do something. In other words, What if it's actually your struggle to recognize and acknowledge your helplessness that is the real issue? And here's why I mention that. I think one of the real blessings, and at the same time, one of the real dangers for many of us in this room is that we are people who can get stuff done. One of my favorite phrases from Wade, this goes back years in describing some of the dynamics in our congregation. He said, it's pretty amazing what some people in our congregation can do with just the phone in their pockets. And I think that is a perfect illustration there. That is a gift. At the same time, though, that also can be the very thing that keeps you from looking to Jesus from this place of humility and desperation. That's the kind of faith that Jesus commends in the centurion. So for some of us, that might be the struggle. Here's the thing, though. I think my guess is that for there are many of us who would say, actually, I do believe that Jesus is capable of this kind of thing in my life. That my struggle is really it's not believing whether he's able to do this. I actually really believe that's true. But the thing that I feel like I bump up against over and over in my life is why he doesn't do it. In other words, I wonder whether he's willing to do it, whether he really cares. And that's the other beautiful thing that you see about him in this passage, and that's especially in his interaction with the widow of Nain. And so secondly, Jesus has come with real compassion. And so what happens is that Jesus leaves Capernaum. He goes to this small town called Nain. He says that his disciples and this entire crowd are still following him. He goes up to the gate of this town, and the gate would have been the place where the real business of the town was happening, and all the most important of things would have occurred. And as he gets there, he sees a funeral taking place. And the way that they did funerals in this culture was much different than how we do them. When we do funerals, it's typically a somber, quiet event that happens in a church. Not how it worked here. Funerals in this day were much larger, and they were much louder. And so most of the town would have turned out for something like this, and they would have accompanied the body and the family of the deceased to the place of burial. And so there's some sense in which this was a beautiful picture of the entire community sharing in the grief of one of their own. And so typically you'd have the family member of the deceased either standing in front of the body or right behind. Here's one of the other important things about this we need to know. Most of the time when we do funerals, it's 4 or 5 days, somewhere around that range, after the person's death. But what happened in this culture is that these funerals would happen much sooner, sometimes even the very same day. And here's why that matters. That this grief was fresh. It was the kind of confusing and gut-wrenching grief that comes in the hours after your loved one has died. And so what Luke says here is that, of course, every death is awful and tragic. But this one is even more so because what he says in verse 12, he says, this man that they're carrying was the only son of his mother. And he says, she was a widow. And so here's this woman's situation. She's already lost her husband, which is a totally heartbreaking event. But it also puts her in a really vulnerable position because in this time, there was no Social Security. There was no life insurance. There was no way for her to provide for herself. But at that point, she still had a son. And obviously, he's with her in the midst of all of that grief that she's experiencing, and he's experiencing as well, having lost his father. And really importantly and very practically, he would have been able to provide for them both. But now, that one son has died. And so on top of this absolutely devastating sorrow of losing her only child, she has no hope of what her life is going to look like next. That's her situation. She's helpless and has no hope. And it's that time when Jesus enters into the town. And so what Luke says is that as Jesus approaches, he does two really important things. First, it says, he saw her. And I want you to just think about this for a minute. This woman had no one. No one to help her, no one to provide for her, no one to care for her in her grief. She would have been virtually invisible to this people, to these people, after this funeral would be done. And yet Jesus sees her. He sees her in the midst of all of her suffering and all of her heartache and all of her need. And this is one of the most beautiful things about the Jesus of the Bible. That he is one who sees you in the midst of your sorrow and your heartache. That's one thing he does. Secondly, Luke says that he had compassion on her. And this word for compassion is a really important word. It doesn't mean that Jesus acted or that he merely acted with compassion or even that he had some sort of feelings of sympathy. It's a word that refers to something happening in your gut, something that happens on your insides where it describes sort of the deepest, innermost part of you. It's something that happens that moves you with anguish for a person. And that's what happens within Jesus as he looks at this woman and he sees her helpless situation. He's moved because of it. There was a theologian named B.B. Warfield at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century who wrote this essay on the emotional life of Jesus. One of the things that he points out in that essay is that the emotion most commonly attributed to Jesus in the whole of the Bible is compassion. That is Jesus' most common emotion. That there is something deep within Jesus that is moved by the sorrow and suffering of his people. One of the things that Dane Ortlund says about this is in your bulletin on the front inside cover is this. The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Is that how you view Jesus? Is that who you believe him to be? One who moves towards you in your sorrow and suffering rather than away from you? You know, my guess is that for a lot of us, that isn't the way we view him. The way we view him instead is one who feels distant, one who can feel uninvolved, such that at points it feels like this, there's a disconnect with him. And if that's how you feel, that's you how you perceive him to be, I want you to hear this. That is not who Jesus is. And that's not the way he relates to you. He's one who sees you in the most desperate moments of your life. And he's one who has such compassion on you in that place. Such compassion on you in that sorrow and in that need. That's exactly what he does for this woman. But not only that, he actually has the power, the authority to do something about it. And so look back to verse 13. If you look back there, you see he says something that would be absolutely terrible to say to this woman if you or I happened to say it. He says to her, "Do not weep." Now, if you heard me say that to a woman a widow, who had just lost her only son, you would look at me and you would think, are you kidding me? Why would you ever say that? Like, weeping is exactly what this woman should be doing. So how can Jesus say that? Why would he say that? The reason he can say that is because of what he's about to do. The next thing that he does is to touch this bier. And a bier isn't a coffin like what we would think of. It's basically a large wooden plank that the body would be placed upon. And so what Luke says is that he reaches out and he touches it. And here's what's so significant about that. One is that he didn't have to do that. If you notice, he's about to raise this man and he does that by speaking. There was no need for him to touch it. And secondly, to touch that bier would have immediately made somebody unclean. And so nobody would have done that. And that's actually why the bearers stop. They stood still, Luke says, because Jesus has just touched this bier. Why would he do that? He does this to show that he himself has power over sin. And so in the face of the impurity and curse of sin and death, he brings this purity and cleansing to it. So rather than being defiled, Jesus overcomes the power of sin and death. And that's exactly what he does in the most vivid way, because secondly, he speaks this man back to life. And I've already mentioned one of these parallels to the stories of resurrection from Elijah and Elisha that we actually read one in our Old Testament lesson. He is raising the son of a distraught mother. He's giving him back to his mother, just as Elijah did. Here's the huge difference, though. When Elijah and Elisha do this, they call out to God. They do things like lay upon the deceased child and plead with God to do something about it. All Jesus has to do is speak. He doesn't have to pray to the Lord for the power to do it, because he himself is the Lord. He possesses this kind of power in his person so that his words alone can call this man out of death and back into life. And that's exactly what happens, such that this man sits up and he begins to speak. And so I want you to think for a minute of what has just happened for this widow. It has gone from what was the worst day of her life, second maybe only to the day that her husband died, to now being this day of unimaginable joy. And every bit of that has come from this staggering compassion that this man has shown her, and the way in which he has brought life into her story that has been so full of death for so many years. And her life is completely changed because of her encounter with him. And so Luke mentions the crowd at the end of verse 16. And he says that fear seized them all. It's a really interesting way to put it. Why fear? Because they've just seen something that no ordinary rabbi could ever do. There's only one who could do something like this, and it's God himself. And so they immediately, he says, began glorifying God, because to some degree they know that there is now this true and greater prophet present among them. One who's greater than Moses, one who's greater than Elijah, one who's greater than Elisha. This prophet that has come and visited them has power over death itself. And so here's this question once again for you. Is this how you view Jesus? Is this who you know him to be? One who could show you limitless compassion right in the middle of your deepest sorrow. And one who himself can overcome even death. Or is it possible that this isn't how you view him, and that you're still at this point keeping him at arm's length, because you don't see him for who he really is? And here's what's tough about this. It may be that you really do see him as who Jesus says that he is. I believe this is who he is. And yet at the same time, it is a huge struggle to believe it. And here's why. It's wonderful to read a story like this of a centurion's servant being healed, and it's beautiful to see this widow receive her son back from the dead. And yet you've got nothing like that happening in your life. Here's the thing that you've got to remember about this passage, though. That this woman's sorrow, it was taken away in a beautiful way on this particular day. And yet it wasn't the last time that she would be overcome with grief. She's still without her husband, and this wasn't the last funeral that she attended. Because while we don't know anything else from the Bible as to what happened with this woman and her son, we do know that they eventually died. And that same thing is true for the centurion, the same thing is true for his servant who was healed. And so what Jesus did on this particular day was to stop that funeral from happening by raising that boy. But what you and I long for more than anything else is for him to stop all funerals. And the beautiful promise and hope of the gospel is that one day he will do that. Now, how can we say that? We can say that because Jesus experienced his own funeral. And what was his greatest act of compassion? He gave himself over to death for his people to suffer in their place for our sin. And in a sense, he actually stopped that funeral as well. If you remember that that first Easter morning, the women go to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body with spices, to finish the funeral rites. And they're unable to do that because when they get to the tomb, that tomb is empty. Because Jesus had conquered death itself. And it's his resurrection that is the guarantee that one day when he returns, he will fully and finally reverse the curse of sin and death in this world. See, that is who the real Jesus is. One who has infinite compassion for you in your sorrow. And one who will one day wipe away every tear from your eye. Because death will be no more. Neither will there be crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the Jesus who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for who your Son truly is. This King who has come with such great authority and power, even power over sin and death itself, and one who as well has come with such great compassion for us. And so, Father, we pray that you by your Spirit would continue to enable us to see him for who he really is, that we would run to him, flee to him, that we would long to know him more and more, to know his authority and his compassion. We pray that you would do that in us by your Spirit. We pray it all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.